But now that the final death knell has fallen on Jerusalem and the temple, we can start to speak of hope. Interestingly, if you look at the verses following this announcement, the city has fallen. Hopefully you have a Bible in front of you, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21. The messenger comes with that news. Then in verse 22, Ezekiel shares that actually the night before this messenger came, God said, you can now open your mouth. And you may or may not remember that way, way, way back in Ezekiel chapter 3, when God first started speaking through Ezekiel, he said to him, your mouth will be shut. You're going to be mute, Ezekiel. And only when I give you a word to give to the people will you be able to share it with them. But other than that, Ezekiel has perhaps been mute throughout this time. That's 7.5 years. Now, what does that mean? It means that Ezekiel has been involved in a one-way conversation. He has been able to bring the message of judgment and determination of their condemnation from God to the people. But God has not been open to listening. He's not been open to Ezekiel's intercession on behalf of the people during this time because he has determined their fate already, and it's too late. But now that Jerusalem has fallen, Ezekiel's mouth is opened, and that's reflective of God's ears being opened to listen to Ezekiel's intercession, for a two-way conversation to begin again, for there to be the opportunity for reconciliation and hope now that their idols have been smashed. So Ezekiel points out in the following verses, the latter part of chapter 33, the arrogance of the Israelites. And they are saying in verses 24, 25, well, Abraham possessed the land and he was just one man. Now, we've got many more people than Abraham. Surely we can go and possess the land. Can you see how even at this point the Israelites are trusting in themselves? We can do it. There's enough of us. We've got the numbers. We can occupy the land again. What foolishness, Ezekiel points out. The reason they are not in the land is not because they didn't have the numbers to defend it. The reason they're not in the land, if we look at verse 29, is that God has made it a desolate waste because of the detestable things they have done in it. God has brought this on them because of their behaviour. So we read these despicable words in verse 31 and 32, words of condemnation and hypocrisy, as God says to them that their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, Ezekiel, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but don't put them into practice. That's the picture of Israel here, not really listening to Ezekiel's words. Do those words sometimes reflect your own life? They do mine sometimes, that I hear God's word and yet I don't put it into practice. It's like God's word is a lovely song, sounds pretty, but doesn't actually take root in my life. Although the Israelites looked religious, although they claimed to trust in God, they were really only trusting in themselves. And God saw through this hypocrisy, and his solution was to take the city and the temple that formed such a part of their identity, to pull the rug out from under their smug self-reliance. And like the Israelites, we can easily find ourselves looking like really good religious people, but trusting in ourselves rather than God, trusting in our idols, perhaps of wealth or of our lifestyle or of our career or of our family, rather than trusting in God. I pray that God doesn't need to smash these idols of ours for us to realise our foolishness and turn from trusting in them to instead trusting in him. But all of those things can easily be taken away from us, can't they? All of those false idols that we so often put our trust in, all of these frail hopes that will never save us. With the fall of Jerusalem comes the vindication of Ezekiel. He has been declaring God's judgment and the impending downfall of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel for 32 chapters. And yet they've not been listening to him, have they? They've been doubting. They've been mocking. That can't be true, Ezekiel. But now finally it happens. And Ezekiel is vindicated. Look at the final verse of chapter 33. When this all comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. And now he is a vindicated prophet, and the people will start to listen. They're humbled, they're broken, and they're ready to hear of the message of hope and promise for those who repent and trust in the Lord. So the book of Ezekiel pivots dramatically at this point from judgment to promise and hope. So far in Ezekiel, we've seen a God of judgment. But after the fall of Jerusalem, everything changes. God has mercifully delivered judgment to them to wake them up so that he can deliver his messages of hope and love and promise. And in chapter 34, God delivers his rebuke to the leaders of Israel. He talks about the shepherds and the flock. And the leaders and the kings of Israel were meant to be shepherds caring for the people, providing for their needs, tending to them, leading them in the right direction. But in fact, if you look at verse 2, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? And yet the leaders of Israel have been feeding themselves. And there's an image there of finding the shepherds with the sheep in their mouth. But God is going to rescue his people from their own leaders. And what is he going to do about it? Well, God's going to come down. He condemns the false leaders of Israel who've done a terrible job, and he promises that he is going to come and shepherd his people. This is a great promise from God, that he is going to come down himself and he will gather his flock that have been scattered in the exile and scattered throughout the lands. He will gather his people back to himself and he will care for them tenderly. He will provide for their needs himself. This is wonderful news for the Israelites to hear. Where human leaders and the kings of Israel have failed them, God himself is going to come down. But in verse 23 of chapter 34, it also says that David is going to be the one to shepherd God's people. So we get the conundrum. Is it God? Is it David? Who is going to come down? And isn't David the king of many generations ago who is dead? Who do you think is going to be the one to shepherd God's people here? Who do you think this is talking about? Jesus! If in doubt, always say Jesus. Exactly. That's right. If we go back to 2 Samuel 7, you'll remember God's promise to David was that God would build a house for David when David came to build a house for God. He said, no, I don't need to live in a house. And your son Solomon will build me a house in time, all in good time. But I'm going to establish your house, David, meaning your dynasty, and a king will rule in your line forever. And there will be a king who will rule perfectly. That is the King Jesus. And here we see God foreshadowing the fulfillment of that promise in providing himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and be the shepherd of his people, be the one who will rescue them. And we'll see in chapter 36 just how he will do it. See, in chapter 36, God makes clear that it is not for the sake of the Israelites that God will rescue them and gather them from exile to be his people. Just like when he was judging the nations, as we saw last week, we noticed one key phrase, didn't we? I wonder if you remember, through chapters 28 through 32, it was judgment on the nations, and almost the end of every prophecy against the nations finished with this phrase. Do you remember what it was? That they will know that I am the Lord, that you will know that I am the Lord, that I am the sovereign Lord. God's motive was for his own glory. That's why he would bring the nations to heal. And here, as he speaks about his salvation of his own people, coming down himself to rescue them, why is he doing it? I heard mumbles, but I'm sure they were right. For the sake of his name. Not for your sake. I don't want you to get confused. I don't want you to get arrogant, Israel. It is not for your sake that I'm coming down to rescue you, but for the sake of my name. You see that very, very clearly through the latter part of, for the first part, sorry, of chapter 36. Sorry, in the second half, the bit that we read. In verses 22, 23, 24. His motivation is not for the salvation in the first instance of Israel, but for the glory of his name, for the vindication of his name, which has been profaned by the Israelites time and time again by their behavior. And if you look there at the end of chapter of verse 23, his goal is that the nations will know that I am the Lord when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. So the salvation of Israel and the regathering of his people to himself will shine the light of God's glory to the nations surrounding. It is for the sake of God's name that he does this. And the same is true of our salvation. As I pointed out last week, Jesus' highest goal in life and in his death and resurrection is not our salvation. Jesus wants to save us, yes, but he does so ultimately for the sake of his name. He does it for his Father's glory. How does that make you feel? Do you feel a little bit disappointed by that? I mean, after all, many of us have spent our Sunday school years singing, "He died upon the cross for me, for just for me." But in the end, he does do it for you. It's true. But you are not the center of God's plans. His salvation of you has a greater purpose than you. For the sake of his name, for God's glory, he does it. And we might feel a little bit disappointed about that because we like to be in the middle of things. But in reality, this motive and reason standing before our salvation is far more secure than if it rested simply on us. It doesn't mean God loves us any less. It doesn't mean he won't save us. It means that God's love for us and our salvation is built on solid ground. God's love and our salvation are not dependent on us. They're dependent on him. God's love and our salvation are secure and certain. Paul echoes this sentiment in Romans 1:5, where he speaks about his calling to go to all the Gentiles and call them to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Our salvation today is a way of showing God's glory because we bear testimony to what God has done in our lives, to the world around us. We say, look what God has done in my life. Look how incredible he is. Look at his son Jesus. He is amazing and worthy of praise. Just as Ezekiel declared that God will save the Israelites in order to demonstrate God's glory to the nations surrounding, our salvation today shines the light of Christ and the glory of God to the world around us. And God will save his people despite their failings. He will do it by giving them a new heart and a new spirit. Are you surprised to find this promise at the middle of the book of Ezekiel? This is so New Testament, isn't it? And here it is buried in the midst of Ezekiel. From verse 24, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and sprinkle clean water on you, bring you back into your own land, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God has smashed down Jerusalem and the temple, which had become idols to the people of Israel, and he promises to make them new, to come down himself to regather and rescue them. And though they have failed time and time again, though the leaders he put in place have become scavengers, eating the flock and fending only for themselves, he's going to do things the only way possible, to put in a new heart and to give his Holy Spirit to remake his people. That's what it takes. Ezekiel knows very well the hardness of the human heart. He's been preaching to the Israelites in full knowledge that they will not listen to him for 7.5 years. I've been here 6.5 years as your minister, and if none of you had listened to me this whole time, I would not be here. I'd tell you that for sure. Ezekiel knows the hardness of the human heart. And so did Jesus. So does Jesus. When Jesus was speaking about sin and they were talking about cleanliness in Matthew 15, the disciples talking about how to be clean, Jesus says the defilement doesn't come from the ceremonial uncleanness. The defilement doesn't come from surface level issues. We think maybe if we get a better education, then our kids will be able to live rightly and well. If we could just form better habits, maybe if we form accountability groups, we'll help each other to be able to do the right thing and make some changes in our lives. If we could just, and we like to cling to these hopes that we can get better, do better, be better. But I'll tell you what, sin is not a skin cancer that needs to be cut off. It's not even a bowel cancer that needs to be excised out from within us. It's a cancer of the heart. And you cannot remove your heart and live. Jesus in Matthew 15:18, the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile them. We've got a heart problem. And the only way God can rescue us is by a heart transplant. He will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He will also grant to his people his Holy Spirit to strengthen and empower us to live in obedience to his word. God is going to come down, and by the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross, he's going to work to transform you and I if we come to him in faith, by giving us a new heart and removing that heart of stone that, try though we might, cannot but live a life of sin and selfishness. But with this new heart and the forgiveness of Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to live as God's children his way. One of the great messages of the Old Testament, in its relentless and repetitive pounding, we cannot overcome sin in our own strength. Can the judges do it? Can the kings do it? Can the psalmist sing us into it? We cannot overcome sin by our own strength. And so Jesus had to come. And Jesus had to die upon the cross of Calvary, that our sin might be dealt with at great pain and great cost, as he bore the wrath of our Heavenly Father upon himself, for me, not just for me, but that through me God the Father might be glorified and his name might be proclaimed through all the earth. God has come down, hasn't he, to shepherd his people. And we know our Saviour Christ lives. He reigns, he guides and directs us, and he has provided us with the Holy Spirit to strengthen us to live his way. What a journey Ezekiel has taken us on in these four chapters. As the turning point of Ezekiel has thrown down the hammer blow on idolatry and the hope of getting back to Jerusalem and the temple, the city has fallen, comes the news. And yet with that terrible, terrible news comes a turning of Ezekiel's message, an opening of Ezekiel's mouth, that he might speak words of hope and promise, that God would come down to shepherd his people, to bring us a new heart, to replace our heart of stone, and to bring us the spirit that we might live his way. These 2,500-year-old prophecies from Ezekiel speak to us with such power and promise. I pray that God will use them to humble us, to help us see the idols we're trusting in, the false gods that we're turning to instead of turning to him, that we might entrust our hearts to our Saviour Christ and come to him in repentance and faith, that he might make us new and that he might strengthen us to live in trust and obedience to our Lord from now on. Let's pray. Lord, we can't imagine the heartache that the terrible news that the city has fallen might have brought upon the Israelites hearing it on that day. We similarly feel heartache when terrible news falls upon us. We pray that you would help us to let go of the idols we cling to, that it won't require your smashing them to wake us up from our idolatry. We pray that, and we thank you that you have come down to rescue us, to shepherd us, to gather us, to be your people, by the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, by the gift of faith as we come to you in repentance, and the gift of forgiveness and new life and the Holy Spirit that we might live your way. So strengthen us now to live for you, to rejoice in your promises and the sure and certain hope we have in Christ. We pray this in his name and for your glory. Amen.